Once again, we are back into our study concerning the attributes of God. We are working off of the premise that it is imperative for you to know that what's God's like, because not only does your salvation depend upon it, but it's also the basis of God's judgment upon the world. When God judges people, he takes away from them more and more their true knowledge of God. Every person knows God. And this becomes the preaching point many times when we talk to the lost, because the lost will always say, hey, well, that's your view, and that, no, this is what God says you know. Yeah, but I don't believe that. But doesn't matter what you say you believe or don't believe. God says you know. See, I'm coming from a position of authority and a position of knowability and certainty. And I'm telling these people what they know. Even if they deny what they know, contradict to me that they know it, they know it. How do I know that? God tells me they know it. I'm not going to listen to them and them tell me what they don't know. I'm going to listen to God, and when God says, they know me. Romans 1, all men know God, and they suppress the truth about me down. Now, that's what God says about every man. And so, if you're a Christian here, God intervened in that suppression process with you and brought you, through kindness, to understand what you were doing there, and it was sin, and that he hated that, and that you were going to go in the Niagara River, you're already in it, and you're going to go over the falls. And he brought us to that spot where we saw and understood, once again, more who God is, and we repented. And we were, you know, given new life by God, we repented and we believed. All of that comes from God. How do I know that? The Bible tells me that. See, once you make a statement and you say you know something, you have to back up how you know it. And if you don't back it up from here, then it's just going to be your opinion of somebody else's opinion, your truth versus somebody else's truth. Well, that's what you believe, or, you know, but I believe something different. It'd be like saying, you know, well, you believe that the law of gravity works, but I don't believe the law of gravity works. Yeah, you go try that in practice and see what happens. Get on your roof and jump and see how, since you don't believe in the law of gravity, see how much you can fly. It doesn't work. People have opinions, and they do that with God all the time. This is their darkness and deception. They think it's okay to have an opinion. When you go and you tell people, hey, let me ask you a question. What's going to happen to you after you die? You tell me what's going to happen after you die. Everybody can tell you something. I've never run across somebody. A little kid can tell you that. Hey, what happens after you die? Well, and they'll tell you something. I become an angel, or I get reincarnated, or we become more into the dust. We just go back into evolution, go into the dust of the ground. You'll get that all the time. And everybody's got an opinion, like everybody has a nose on their face. And what happens? They say that with their opinion, and then you just follow up and say, well, now, how do you know that's what happens after death? I mean, you hadn't died yet, so how do you know that? And you get from them every man doing what's right in his own eyes, every man pontificating what they think is going to take place after death in their own eyes. They don't know. They start with themselves, and they end with themselves. And they tell you that. That's who you're going to be witnessing to, because you know God. And it says in Daniel chapter, I think it's 9 or 11, it says, those who know God do great things. And being able to win the battle of the mind and people's understanding is you're going to have to be dealing with suppression of God. And so we're trying to unsuppress things by telling them they know this. They know that after death, they're going to have to appear before God. It says that in Hebrews 9. Comes from men disappointed that they die once and then the judgment. I'm told that. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we looked at it on Wednesday, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of God. I'm told that. So I know what happens after I die. And I know what God says about himself and about me after I die. Yeah, but, and see, how are they going to weasel around that? The next thing they're going to say is, well, yeah, but that's your interpretation. Like, I have my interpretation, you have your interpretation, which is another version of saying, you don't know and I don't know. I'm going to question that assertion. They make an assertion of a question. Now, how do you know I don't know again? Because the Bible says we know. Yeah, but you don't know that's what it says. I do know that's what it says. You know how I know that's what it says? The Bible says I know that's what it says. See, I keep going back to the Bible. Even on my hermeneutics. Herman who? Hermeneutics, right? I know. The Bible says I know. And I even know what it says. And it's plain as day. There it is. And see, they want to pretend that nobody knows and that they can't know. Because see, they're trying to hide in their sin. So this whole study of the subject of the knowledge of God is important. It's important because it's eternal life. This is what you're going to be uncovering for all eternity in John 17:3, and it's also the basis of judgment. If you're going to witness to anybody, you need to understand where the, you know, where, as you say, where the cow chews the cud, where everything is going to come down to, is in this whole idea about God. And you're going to tell people about God. You're an ambassador of Jesus Christ. You're trying to reconcile people to God through Christ. How are you going to do that? Well, that word reconcile tells you what you're going to be up against. You're dealing with an enemy of God. And you're trying to reconcile them to God, which means somebody's going to win, somebody's going to lose. You're going to reconcile this thing. And it's not, well, he gives a little, I give a little. Terms of surrender is you come, you surrender, and you bow down to me. That's what God says. And we're reconciled. Now, those aren't my terms of surrender or my terms of peace. That's God. If I'm going to get an ambassador, I got to represent what God tells me to tell this enemy of him. I can't, you know, fudge on the corners here. I got to tell him the truth. Is he going to like me for it? No. But it's the truth. Now, either he stays in the Niagara River and faces his judgment, and we'll tell him that, or he's going to repent and come to King Jesus. One of the two. But it starts from knowing God, and it starts from knowing God here, okay? So as we're going down this trail of trying to unpack who God is and what God's like, we've been looking at all kind of different aspects about God. God in the architecture of God, in the sense of being a Trinity, how God in his very essence is eternal. In other words, no beginning, no end. And that he's immutable, he doesn't change. We saw things, we used the little illustration at the bottom of the ocean, the top of the ocean. There are things when God interacts with his creation. There are things that as he interacts, it changes God. It doesn't change his constitution, but it changes him at the moment in his countenance, we would say. A countenance is something you wear on your face. It's like a smile or a frown. Now, when I say, hey, look, Elizabeth's frowning today. Oh, God, I guess she always frowns. It's immutable. She always lives with a frown. No. Well, look, she's smiling. Is it immutable? She always, well, no. As she interacts with different people, it might be a smile. It might be a frown. But who Elizabeth is in her DNA, in her constitution, never changes. She doesn't change from a human to an animal to a plant. That's who they are. So it's the same thing with God, using that as an illustration. There's things constitutionally with God that never change. He's immutable. And we saw things along those lines. We saw the omnis, the omnipresence of God, how he's everywhere at once. And the omnipotence of God, how he's all-powerful. And we hadn't gotten to a side issue of that when it deals with creation, which will be the sovereignty of God, which we'll get to. But he's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He knows all things. And we use the illustration, remember the cartoon boxes. And as we read the cartoon boxes, we follow what the cartoonist is trying to tell us. Well, God not only knows all the cartoons, our cartoon boxes at once, he's in them at once. So he's omnipresent in every box, and he knows every box. So it's not as if somehow we're, you know, God learns or God, you know, discovers things. He doesn't, because he's all-knowing. And being all-present, he's already in eternity, past, present, and future, as we would say in the using time indicators. He's already in the future with us, as well as in the past. So knowing these things, and that kind of understanding is inscrutable, is beyond our capabilities, it says in Psalm 145. We get it. This is the majesty of God as we're unpacking it, it says in Romans 1. This is what men suppress. This is what you've got to resurrect when you talk to people. This is what it should be at the basis of our Psalm 46 and why God is our refuge and our strength and a very present help in time of trouble. See, you've got an advantage. You've got tools in your toolbox that they don't have when it comes to God. And when they're running around like a chicken with his head cut off, well, that's their tools from their toolbox. That's why we don't mourn as those who, you know, have no hope when we suffer loss. And at the same time, when we, you know, go through all kind of difficulties with this or whatever, we understand this is God and his providence doing X, Y, and Z. We get it. We understand. Now, we've been also looking at this whole idea of God and his holiness, God being light, right? That whole idea of the constitution of God being light, love, and life. Life being the gold standard of being right with God. When you have life, and you have life from God physically. But it's because of our father Adam who brought us into being physically as we derive from him. But that life that he had that gets passed down to me and you is a derived life from him. If you're going to stay with God forever, you've got to have his life. And the gold standard of you being right with God, see, that's the light part about God, God being L-I-G-H-T, light, is that you have life. If you don't have the life, you're incongruent with the light. people who are in perfect harmony with God, with His holiness, His light, right? Because God dwells in inapproachable light. That means holy. And if you're going to be able to approach God in that way, you have life. How can you not? Because no man can see me and what? And live. See, the life part about God is the gold standard. It's the good housekeeping seal of approval, so to say. That God approves of you. So this whole idea of light and life go together. But there's another aspect of love that God is, we're told in 1 John 4. God is love. He doesn't love as an attribute. He is love. This is what He is. It's constitutional. See, like we talked about some of the as you go up to the higher parts of the ocean where you have God being light, and when God starts interacting with a creation that's not right with Him, other secondary attributes of God come into play. Things like God's wrath. You know, when God practices His justice with the creation, He's doing what with the creation? He's judging it because He's interacting with it. So we see the aspect of things that never change in God, like His holiness and light, interacting with the creation, and we see God being wrathful toward the creation. Well, He's also love, and so we see things from that come up to the surface of the creation, and we see Him being good and merciful and patient and things of this sort. Toward that same creation, He's also wrathful toward. And there's a mixture here. It's not a conflict, but sometimes He'll say, you know, mercy wins out over wrath and things of that sort. Other times, men receive no mercy, it says in the book of Joshua. And they're destroyed. And so it's up to God with those constitutional attributes of love and light as they come to the surface and they meet sinful men. What does He do with that? And we saw many different secondary attributes when it comes to holiness, like the justice of God, the righteousness of God, and the wrath of God. God being wrathful towards sin. He has to be because He's holy. Think about it. If He wasn't wrathful, then it says basically when He says He's holy, He's really lying. And that can't be because we know God doesn't lie, it says in Titus 1 and Hebrews 6. But then on the other hand, we saw there was a crossover attribute from this whole idea of wrath. Many times God is patient in His wrath. What does that mean? That means basically God is holding back something. And when we talk about God being patient, think about what patience is. I mean, patience basically is an aspect of the love of God. God being good, and then God being merciful, another aspect of His goodness. And then in that mercy, specifically, being patient. So it's like a Chinese box, or maybe it's like a big Dutch oven, and you open it up and there's another pot and there's a lid on it. And then you open up that, and that's another little smaller pot with a lid on it. So some of these attributes fit inside other attributes. See, the patience of God fits inside the mercy of God. And the mercy of God fits inside an attribute we're going to look at today called the goodness of God. What is the goodness of God? So patience, think about what patience is. Patience holds back something negative. When you say God's being patient, usually you're thinking patient. That means something should be happening that's not happening. And so you think in terms of a negative, something bad should be happening, and it's not happening. But it could also be good. God can be patient with us in eternity as He gives us more of His grace and shows us more of His glory. We understand that. But generally speaking, in Scripture, patience usually has a negative connotation that God's holding back justice. See, that's that light, holiness, wrath part, in order for Him to do something in a good sense. You're here because of the patience of God. Slow to anger. When He talks about Himself, God describes Himself. This is God. This is what's on God's business card when He gives it to Moses. Tell them this, that I'm this and this and this. I'm quick to do this, but I'm slow to do this and this. God's saying that. This isn't Moses experiencing. I've known God for 40 years, and I think God's like. No, this is God telling Moses this is what He's like. Slow to anger. Wow, great. That means patience. And so when God is patient like that, thinking patience holds back something negative, it comes from something bigger called mercy. Which is mercy, instead of like patience holds back something negative. Mercy, we talked about, it's like an undeserved kindness. It's also holds together something necessary. So if patience is holding back something, mercy's holding something together. That's necessary. Your life, whatever it might be. That's why the tender mercies of God, when you talk about, Lord, please be merciful to me, usually you're praying for something to sustain, to stay in existence. You're asking for mercy so that something can take place that either you're used to or you need to happen in order for life to go on, as a general rule. Now, we can color outside the lines with that, because many times mercy can double for grace and can double for compassion. It can double for many things. It can double for patience, because many times patience is found inside of mercy. Because if you're going to sustain that kind of life, you need God to be patient to hold back something, or you're not going to have this kind of life come tomorrow. So you see why patience can fit underneath mercy as such. Mercy is the bigger category, okay? So while patience holds back something negative, like justice, and mercy holds together something necessary like life, grace, which we're not going to be talking about today, which we'll get to. See, how does grace differ from patience and mercy? What's grace? And so patience is kind of holding something back, and mercy's kind of holding something together. Well, what grace does, grace holds forth something by way of blessing. It holds forth something beneficial. And we'll see that later. It's kind of like the unmerited favor. It goes above and beyond. So it's not just something that holds us together necessarily, like mercy. It does something that elevates. It goes beyond something. Okay. But today, the things like patience and mercy, patience that fits in mercy, and things of this sort, and grace and compassion and kindness, fit under something called the goodness of God. Now, what is the goodness of God? What could that be? Now, here's some verses I have on the computer. You can see up here of what the scriptures say about this is just a smattering. There's a ton of verses. Okay, in Exodus chapter 33, it says, "Then Moses said, I pray you show me your glory." And what does God say he's going to show me? He doesn't say, "And he said, I myself will make all my glory pass before you." I mean, that's what he wanted to see. God doesn't talk about glory. What's God going to show him? My goodness. Okay, wow. "And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I show compassion." Now, while he talks about compassion, talks about grace, in essence, he's talking about goodness. That's what he says. This is what he's going to show Moses. "All my goodness will pass before you." 1 Chronicles 16:34 talks about how the Lord, he is good. Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." See, here's these passages for goodness. You say, the Lord is good in Psalm 100. We sing that. "Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Give thanks, bless his name, for the Lord is good." And then notice kind of a synonym with that. "His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations." Psalm 119 kind of breaks down the sermon today, really, because it says, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." And we'll develop this a little bit later. Remember when Jesus is talking to the rich young ruler, and he says, "Oh, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" What does Jesus say? Talks about the goodness of God, doesn't he? Because he calls him good teacher. And he says, and Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now think about that statement. And we got evidence here in Romans 3:12 that says none is good. Now, if none are good, and the only one good is God alone, the most basic question we can ask is, what does it mean for God to be good? Let me ask you this thought question. If God was bad, the opposite of good, would you know it? How would you know God would be bad if he was bad? See, you'd have to have a standard outside of God to say, now see, this is what's good and bad. And God didn't meet that standard of good and bad, so he's bad. It doesn't work that way. It says God is good. He is good. And everything he does is good. Now that's what the text says. And since we start with the scriptures, God is good. He is not bad. He can't be bad. When someone says, yeah, but how would you know if he was good or bad? Well, I know, because right here, he's always good, 24/7. Everything he is good. Everything he does is good. How do I know that? James chapter 1 tells me what in verse 17? Every good and perfect gift comes from above. He is good. But here's the question. What does it mean? What is the goodness of God? When we say God's good, what are you basically saying when you say God's good? I mean, you could say, well, it means he's not bad. Well, yeah, but that doesn't really tell me what the goodness of God is. What is it? Have you ever thought about that? Yeah, I'm going to spoon feed you a little. It's okay. Here's my definition. The goodness of God, and this is my definition, okay. I get a little bit of this from Grudem in his Systematic Theology. The goodness of God is the manifest approval of God's blessedness. Now, why do I call it that? Manifest approval. So at the heart of the goodness of God is something called approval. Why would I call it approval? What's approval mean?
Our
For example, I'll kind of give you maybe a little hint there. If you go to Genesis chapter 1, remember when God creates? What does he say in the book of Genesis chapter 1 when he creates? Remember what he says after his creation? I mean, he just goes down the line. He just starts saying how everything is good. He saw that the light was good. He separated this. He called it this and this and this. And he did this and he called that good. And he saw that, you know, that he did this with the seas. It was good. God saw that it was good with the vegetation. I mean, he's just going down. And God saw that everything he created was good, 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 good. You know what he's doing? He's approving. But he calls it good. Why didn't he say, and God approved? Could he have said that? Well, yeah. So why does God have to do that and then approve it when everything God does is good and everything he says is good and he is good? Why does he have to go and pronounce these things being good? Because it's all part of the judicial outworking of God. So this good word, in a very real way, since it's broader, it's kind of like the Dutch oven where all the pouts fit in. How does this, I mean, when you think about good in a context, how does it fit in with righteousness? When you think of God being righteous and God being good, is there a distinction? What did we find out, or what did we talk about? And this is my definition. So when we talked about God being righteous, what comes to mind? Trying to make this thing kind of simple for you, or try to make it simple. When God is righteous, what are we saying about God when he's righteous? I use the word congruent. What does the word congruent mean? It just means things harmonize with God. Things are in harmony. They're congruent. They line up. Nothing is out of sorts or out of sync, okay? When we say God's good, and we say good has to do with approval, what are we saying here? What does that mean? And how does that differ from righteousness? Or does it? So in other words, what I'm basically saying, when we say God's good, you can't just say that, you know, there's, it just means that God blesses things all the time. In other words, there's a moral dimension to the goodness of God, and then there's a beneficial dimension to the goodness of God. Many times you'll hear people say, and I remember this, where there was a German airline plane that crashed into the Alps, killed 150 people. And there was a soccer team that was supposed to board the airplane and didn't. And people were talking about, wow, ain't God good, when those people from the soccer team were talking about, look how good God is because they didn't board that plane. Well, what about the 150 that did board the plane? Was God good? God loses goodness to the 150 people that boarded the plane? Well, I guess God wasn't good to them. See, if you think in terms of just benefit, then God's goodness is going to wax and wane based upon the circumstances. When good things happen to you, then God's good. See, it's beneficial things. But when non-beneficial things happen to you, well, I guess God's not good. Well, God's good 24/7. So that's why it's broader than just simply beneficial things. It's something that means approval. It's the manifest approval of God's blessedness. And we'll get into this in a second. And the sermon breaks down basically in the manifest approval of God's blessedness in who he is and what he does. This is the Psalm 119:68 passage where the writer actually says that. You are good, who you are, and what you do. So everything God does is good. Nothing God does is bad. It's all good. And what we're going to find out as well, there are things that God's going to say are not good. It's called evil. It's called sin. He's going to call it that. That's not good. In other words, I don't approve. See, this is the righteousness part. See, this is where they have it's a moral dimension to the goodness of God. You can't, if you took away the goodness of God, you're tampering with his righteousness. With the harmony aspect that deals with his justice. And his holiness, and him being light. You can't. Part of him being light is him being good. And we also understand a lot of him being good deals with his love. And so there's a lot of overlap in the goodness of God when it comes to holiness and comes to love. Both are in play there when it comes to the goodness of God. It's going to, think about this for a second. It might sound strange, but it's going to be good when God puts people in hell. How in the world is that good? See, from the natural thinking, you're thinking in terms of just, you know, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, which means surely blessedness and me getting things and me having mercy and sustenance and having patience and having grace, all the beneficial things for me is going to follow me all the days of my life. And that's an aspect of goodness. Absolutely. But it's not the whole waterfront. There's another moral aspect of the goodness of God. Because if it's part of this whole idea of the manifest approval of God's blessedness. Notice, it's not God's blessings. Because not everybody's a benefactor of the same goodness that somebody else is a benefactor of. So it was good when God put to death the dictator and the world experienced peace. Well, maybe it wasn't a manifest goodness to the dictator from the dictator's perspective, but it's good. And there's goodness that abounds because of it. Many times there are things that are pure evil, but Romans 8:28 says what? God's going to take it and make it work together for a bigger purpose, which is beneficial, together for good. So this whole idea of goodness carries this moral bent that it has to do with approval. This is something God approves of. That's why when you say God is good, you're basically bowing your knees saying, I approve of what God approves. I might not be able to see how God approves, because this thing is so bad, I know God doesn't approve of that. And you know, you're probably right. Yeah, that's so bad. God doesn't approve of that evil thing that's happening to you. That's not approved by God. But if you think God's not going to use that to make something that is approvable, and you're going to approve of it as well, you got another thing coming, because that's exactly what he's going to do. Because at the heart of God's goodness is approval. And at the heart of that is this whole idea of how blessed God is in doing those things. You're going to see how good he is. And you'll also see how good he is in what he does. That means if he brought you into existence, and he's brought you into existence, it's because he's good. Now notice what I said. I said he's good. It doesn't mean it's going to work out so that you're this ultimate vessel of mercy in Romans 9, and it's going to be the ultimate good for you, beneficial for you, but it's going to be beneficial for God. His blessedness is going to shine forth in who he is. And every knee's going to bow, and you know what that means when every knee bows? Everybody's going to approve. See, there's the moral part of the goodness of God. Yep, I have to admit. Yep. Yeah, I have to admit. Yeah, I'm going to pay for my sins, but I have to admit, I have to approve that what he's doing and what he's saying, it's right. It's good. See, right and good become a synonym then in the realm of justice. Grace and goodness become a synonym for the vessels of mercy. You get that one denarius for that 1 hour's work. And these people over here are going to get one denarius for 8 hours' work. So this manifestation of the goodness of God is going to have a benefit that you're going to benefit of and from. Where over here, these people are not going to benefit from, but it's going to be good because it's going to be the righteousness of God that's going to show God being blessed. And everything in creation is going to approve of it. Remember, I'm covering the waterfront and the goodness of God. So it's got to be broader than just simply mercy, of just God, you know, showing an undeserved kindness and sustaining you, okay? Because there's going to be things that's going to come unraveled that yet still have to deal with this whole idea of the goodness of God. So, and notice in the definition, it's manifest, it's public. So in eternity past, was God good? Well, yeah. But in eternity past, the constitution of God being love and light and life were the main things. They were there always. But how, when God starts going public on things, you get these secondary attributes that start to go out from God because there's a created order that's going to demonstrate how this constitution of God interplays with that creation. And you begin to see when God interplays with his creation with, unapproachable light, an unquenchable love, how God and God only is the one who calls the shots on that. That's why he says what he says in Exodus 33. That's why when he talks about my goodness shall pass before you, you're gonna see at the heart of my goodness, I control who benefits from my grace. I control who benefits from my compassion. It's me that's in the driver's seat. The ultimate cause and means and end of your salvation is me. That's what you'll see. If you want to see my glory, it's going to be seen in my goodness to have that freedom. You tamper with that, with free will, you tamper with the goodness of God, and you tamper with his glory. That's why a pure free willist is a non-Christian. There's no such thing. Because he basically says, I'm the ultimate decider and determiner of my salvation. And that will never work with God. Person says that and then yet claims to be a Christian, says, I see the glory of God, but at the same time, it's my goodness and what my will chooses and what I decide to do this and that, whatever. And that's a contradiction in terms. It's like square circles. You mean, sit down. You don't even know what you're talking about. You're talking about square circles. It's contradictory. It's the same thing here. And when people don't get saved, and you're praying, and you're trying, and you're wrestling with, you're grabbing by the lapels, and you're trying to get, you're going to come up square with this. God's going to show you, saying, look, I get it. I mean, you're right as rain. You can argue till the cows come home. You can show them every fallacy in the world that they're committing logically. They're not going to get it unless I am gracious and compassionate, unless I decide in my goodness to be beneficial and not just in my goodness to be only moral. Because then they're going to be a vessel of wrath if it's just God being right with them versus God being gracious with them. You see the difference in the two? I'm trying to get you to see a little bit of that. So, it's, and this whole idea of, you know, approval, you know, as we talked about, the blessedness. Now, why do I put in here on the definition for God that it's a manifest approval of God's blessedness? What does it mean for God to be blessed? I mean, Paul uses that phrase, you know, when he uses maybe a doxology or a benediction. He talks about the blessed God. And we bless God. Bless God from whom all, you know, things flow and things. What do we say when we bless God? When we say God's blessedness? When we say God is blessed, what does that mean? You might know. What does the word bless mean? Could mean happy. Some people, you know, talks about that. Sometimes it's a synonym, but it doesn't necessarily have to be that. Sometimes just what it means for God to be blessed means God, it's a statement to say that God has the ultimate value and worth. So this whole idea of the goodness of God, this manifest approval of God's blessedness, it's showcasing, okay, something about the blessedness or the worth or the intrinsic value of God. Now, that inward worth and intrinsic value of God in its full capacity is called God's holiness. When it goes public, it's called God's glory. When we respond to that glory that we see and we bless God, we echo back to him his intrinsic worth. So, since he knows he has this blessedness, he has this worth, he creates you and puts in your sight, in your eyes, in your understanding, his greatness, his goodness, the things that he says he approves of concerning himself. He comes to you and says, look at me. I approve of who I am. You see me. You will now approve of me. And you know something, how you're going to say that you approve of me? You're going to bless me. You're going to praise me. You're going to worship me. So all of what God does in his approval, who he is and what he does, is a manifestation of his blessedness. And that's called goodness. So that when he, for example, in what he does, in creation, the manifest approval of God's blessedness in what he does. You see God blessing what he does in Genesis 1. That's what he does. He blesses it. You see it in the realm of redemption. When he saves you, sends the Holy Spirit, you get regenerated. You believe. You repent. You know what God's saying? That's good. See? He's approving of his own blessedness in the work. And if it's his work and he's blessing himself in that, it's going to be the same on Judgment Day. He's going to make it so on Judgment Day that he's going to make that statement. You're going to see that approval from God on Judgment Day of the blessed aspect of God in what he did. You see it in creation, in recreation, which is redemption, is what takes place in us. We're just a microcosm of what he did macro in Genesis chapter 1. How do I know that? I'm told that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. When he said, let there be light, he meant Genesis 1 to be a picture of what it means for a man to become born again and to become a Christian. That's the first thing that happens to a Christian. A person becomes a Christian because the first thing God does, he sends light. And as soon as he sends light and your eyes are open and you see the darkness, then there's the vision. He separates this from that, separates light from darkness, calls night, calls day, separates land from water, separates this and this, animals from man. See, you're in a separating business when you become a Christian. And if you can't separate the good from the evil, you're not a Christian. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. See, you're in a separating business. You know, since you have the Spirit, what God approves and what he doesn't approve of. You begin to understand, yeah, God, you don't cotton to that. I know that. I can tell you this. Yeah, but you practice that too. I know, but he still don't like it. He don't like me when I'm doing it. See, you won't back down, even if you got to proclaim yourself to be guilty. Yeah, you're right. I'm just as bad. But I can't lie against the light. God hates that. God loves this. So you can't help it. It's all part of what it means to have God being good to you. See? So, since only God can call himself good and only God can do good, when it gets down into the world, this whole idea of Romans 8:28, and he all makes everything work together for good, you need to understand the difference between something being evil or bad in and of itself and how God controls it for good. For us in Romans 8:28, it's a win-win. Everything's going to work together for good. Doesn't matter how the rest of your life tracks. What bad or good things, as we would say, from a blessing perspective, takes place in your life, it's going to work together for approval. And for what kind of approval? The approval that will bless God. God will bless himself, and you will echo it and bless him in return. Because that's why you're created, to give him that kind of praise. That's why it says in Psalm 1:1, for he is good. You know, we enter his courts with thanksgiving. Why? So that, because we know he's good, and we come to praise him. We come to echo back what we have now approved of. Now, it doesn't depend, I mean, God's goodness doesn't depend on our approval, but you're going to approve it. You're going to look and act and speak just like him. Any questions on the goodness of God? Anything you don't understand? You see why it's approval? And approval just kind of seems like a mental assent. But think about when you offer your body as a living and holy sacrifice in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and he tells you that your mind would be transformed, right? You don't be conformed to the world. So that you may do what? What's the last part of Romans 12:2 say? Anybody know? So that you may approve what is good, right, and holy. See, it's that approval thing. All of that transformation, mind, and all of that lifting up bodies and holy sacrifice is to get you to the spot where you can do approving work. But what kind of approving? Approving what is good, which means what? Since good means what God approves, it's approving what God approves of. And you'll make manifest of that. People will see that. People will know that. And you'll say some harsh things about people because they need to be said, because it's true. And you'll say some kind things to people because it needs to be said, and it's true. And you're speaking for God as an ambassador. And you're saying, this is what God approves of. This is what God doesn't approve of. And that's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to have a transformed mind. That's what it means to, as he says, by the mercies of God, we lift our bodies up. And by the mercies of God, we do what? Our minds are transformed. And it's by those same mercies that God's goodness, his goodness toward you. Think about how good he has been toward you. Now, I'm thinking from a beneficial perspective. That means the patience of God's inside of that. He's held back things that should have been. There's the aspect of God's mercies in that. He sustains you in all these things. He's approving of that action on his part toward you. So all of that 24/7 work that God's doing, sometimes it manifests itself in patience. He's holding back the tide. Sometimes he's giving out tender mercies and he's sustaining. Sometimes he's going beyond that where you should have been disciplined. You should have been condemned like a child who's supposed to be in his room waiting for a spanking, and dad comes up and doesn't give him the spanking. There's the mercy. Sustains him where he's at, right? But then shows him grace and says, come on with me. We're going to go get an ice cream. What has that got to do with anything? Boy, that's beneficial. Whoa, what's that? That's grace. See, all that comes from the goodness of God. All that comes from things that God approves of. And we're going to find that the thing that God really approves of a lot and really wants to really put on the front burner is His grace. God approves of that. And we approve when we receive something like that. You think that little kid's going to approve what daddy's doing when daddy takes him to the Sonic and gets him an ice cream cone? If daddy turns to the little kid and says, I don't know, what do you think? Give me your approval or disapproval of what I'm doing. What do you think the little kid's going to say? Let's say, I didn't get a spanking. I got an ice cream cone. And I'm going to sit here and disapprove of those things? No. You're the best daddy in the world. That's what the little kid's going to say, as he should. And it's the same thing with us. That's why His grace is so overwhelming. But it's, once again, it's part of the big Dutch oven of God's goodness, the things that God approves of. God approves of Himself and who He is, and He approves of what He does. And the thing He loves to do an awful lot of is give grace. Wow. And in order to do that, and given that grace, of course, it comes from the constitution of who He is as the great God of love. But in goodness, He's going to put things out there that He's definitely going to approve of. That's going to be very easy for you to approve of. But He's going to also strengthen you and put you in things of that you're not going to approve of. He doesn't even approve of. But it's going to work out together so that we both together, Father and Son, Father and adopted Son, are going to approve of. That's how it works. So when He puts you in that trial, and you know it's evil, and you know it's bad, you also know the heart of your Heavenly Father. He's good. See, you're not going to be like that unjust, remember that servant who went and buried his talent? I knew you to be a hard and exacting man. You weren't good. Oh, no. If you're a Christian, you know God's good. And He's good 24/7 to you, no matter what you're going through or what you have. And you also know the theology for that goodness is that it's going to work together for good. And if you can't believe that, you're not a Christian. Christians know that theology when it comes to their trials. And it doesn't matter what that trial is. That's why, I mean, whether I meet you at the funeral home because you're burying 10 kids like Job, you know what I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you, you've got to understand something. God is still good in all of this. You got to look past the black pieces of the puzzle here, because the hardest thing right now is to get bird's eye view and see that God is going to work this together for good. He said He will. He's good. He's always good. Even in this, He will show Himself to be good, approval, and you will too. And you'll be glad at the end when you see all of this. I'm glad He did it His way and in His timing and how He did it. And all the little pieces of the puzzle around you that you don't really see and take for granted, like the brethren who hold you up and the people who are praying for you and the angels who are fighting behind the scenes in warfare for you, all the little things you don't see, all that's part of the goodness of God and the things that He approves of as well. You just don't see it. But there's about 10,000 things that He's approving of right now that keeps you together right now in your body, mentally, spiritually, all these things. And God's approving of it all so that you sustain. And simply because you don't see it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. It just means you don't see it. But it's there. And it's working together, all together, for the ultimate good and approval when God says, enter into the joy of your master. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Let's pray.